Turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Mark 10, 28 says, "And Peter began to say to him, See, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. For many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Lord, we are, I think, aware of the fact that we are greatly blessed by being in the presence of your word, being able to look at it with your people around us, of one heart and mind in the things of God. And Lord, we thank you for that blessing. And may we, Lord, be content in it and satisfied in the place you've put us in this life, that we may not be in any way thinking others in the world have a better deal. For, Lord, they do not. And we pray, Lord, that we might rejoice in our riches in you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll take you back to 1980. And Ronald Reagan stood before the nation and asked the nation, once he was nominated as the Republican candidate for president, he was running against Jimmy Carter, who had been in office for 4 years. And Reagan asked the question, "Are you better off now than you were 4 years ago?" And in a landslide proportion, the answer was, "No, we are not." America was at a very low place. Iran had our hostages and had them for a couple of years, I think, going on that, if not more. And it was malaise. And that was the days in which the misery index was calculated. That some news organization came up with the misery index, and it was a high number. And people wanted to be better off. And Reagan won two landslides. He won so big that no Republican candidate has wanted to come near doing what he did to win two landslides since. It's one of the biggest mysteries in politics. "Yeah, I won big twice. Well, I don't want to do that. What you did." But let me ask you this. Are you really better off now than before you were saved? And the worldly wisdom, the accepted going worldly wisdom, is that you would be happier without Christ. People say, "You know, I would be happier without insulin." But that's not true. Because if you take my insulin away from me, I am not a happy person. My blood sugar will go up to the point on the blood glucose meter where it says it's too high to calculate. And until I get it back, I'm not going to be happy. We say, "Well, you'd be happier without diabetes." That's a different question. We would be happier without sin, but we have that. So, are we happier having sin? Are we happier, better off without Jesus? Well, you wouldn't have to worry about the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. People said Christianity is a bunch of thou shalt and thou shalt nots. And you wouldn't have to worry about that. Well, actually, you still have to worry about it. It's just that you're not worrying about it. If you say, "I'm not going to worry about gravity," you still got the same problem Oh, well, you don't have to feel guilty about prayer. You don't have to feel guilty about not reading your Bible, not going to church, not giving, not witnessing. But you are guilty. But you can be in the favored religion. The religion of the world, moral relativism, optimistic humanism, personal peace and affluence. But we say, well, what about heaven? We're going to heaven. And then the devil says, well, you can't trust that. It's an unseen promise. Terrorists believe they're going to heaven by killing babies and women and children. So what good is that promise? And do you really want to hope in heaven when you can have the world right now? And that's the devil's temptation of Eve in the garden. Look at this. You can have this right now and it'll be better for you. And so the devil says, why hope in heaven? Here's the world. And Jesus, on the other hand, while the devil offers us the world, tells us we have to die to ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Who do we believe? I'm sure a drug dealer would give a person their first week of heroin for free to hook them into it and hold them there. Some people say, well, how can you get Christians when you offer them death, when you offer them to tell them they have to surrender their lives and that they have all these laws to follow? Psalm 73, the psalmist there, says this. He says he just about stumbled when he considered the wicked. And in verse 12, he says, behold, these are the ungodly, Psalm 73. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And here's what the psalmist says. And some Christians say this at times. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And so is it better to be a Christian when it doesn't seem to work out the way we think it should? If we're God's children, why are we having all these sufferings and hardships? Why do we go out about mourning all day long? Why are we plagued and chastened every morning? Jesus said, leading up to this passage we're in today, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God because his riches get in the way. He will not leave them. He will not surrender his life because his life is so full of the things of this world. It's easier actually for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were astonished and said, who can be saved? And Jesus said, only God can do this. Only God can make a person denounce the world. And the modern salvation offer is to keep the world and to have Christ as well. And we still have the world in us. We still have sin in us. But at that moment when we come to Christ, we have got to abandon everything we have and love that is our own and give ourselves to Christ. And there is no shortcut to that. And that is done by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does a miraculous thing in making us leave that which we love with all of our hearts. And that's what Jesus said had to happen. We make a choice in life. We make a choice to get married or we make a choice to be single. We make a choice to have a job or we make a choice to be a bum. And we have a choice maybe we'll go into the army or we'll be a protester. And there's honorable and there's dishonorable. Not all of those are dishonorable. Some of them are. Bum and, well, the protesters. But a choice is made. And that choice has to be that we surrender all and follow Christ. And so Peter, verse 28, then asks a question. What about those who have left all? Peter says, see, we have left all and followed you. They left their jobs. Remember, they were fishermen. Jesus said, come and follow me. And they just dropped their nets and came. And Matthew was at the tax office, and he followed. And that's just how Jesus called his disciples. So they left their jobs. They left their homes, and they went about the land with Jesus. They left their families. They left their beliefs. They had a lot of different beliefs, as we've seen as we've gone through the gospel, such as this thing about how the rich are favored by God. They left those to believe Jesus. They left their prospects of blending in to the world and dying a natural death. Apparently only John ended up doing that. All the rest were martyred. And they left the peaceful life and death thing that most people desire. Matthew tells us in Matthew 19, it gives us a little bit more about the question that Peter asked. Matthew 19, Peter says in verse 27, "See, we have left all and followed you." That's what we have in Mark. Therefore, what shall we have? And that's assumed in the other Gospels that mention this. But Matthew tells us that Peter asked explicitly, we've left all and followed you. What do we get out of it? Some people say, it really was not out of line. Jesus proclaimed in Revelation, and this, of course, was after this question by Peter, but it gives us God's mind about this. Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." The matter of reward, Peter's asking, a purely legitimate question. What is in this for me? I've left all. What is there for me from that? And Jesus does not rebuke Peter. He answers the question. Remember in the dynamic of coming to Christ, many people think about it this way. They don't think about it as we leave all and come to Christ. They think about it as we're waiting here for Jesus to come for us. And if Jesus wants me, he knows where to find me. And if he wants me, he needs to start doing a little bit better at wooing me to him. Because I got sick last week and I had a financial problem, and he needs to do a little bit more to woo me. In other words, Jesus, the car dealer. That's the way he's viewed. So they wait for Jesus to come. We left God in the garden, remember that. And every generation since is born in sin, and we are separated from God. And in fact, if you'll look at a few verses with me, we enter the kingdom of the devil. So you are not free. Colossians chapter 1. You're not a free person as a lost person. The lost say, I'm better off, I'm free and easy, I don't have any cares. Well, no, the Bible does not say that. The Bible says that you are in a kingdom of darkness or a kingdom of light. Colossians 1 verse 13, he has delivered us from the power or the reign or the authority of darkness. That's what happens when you're saved. You are released from that. Look at Acts chapter 26. This was the ministry of the apostles, of the disciples. Acts 26, 17. This is Jesus' word to Paul, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This was Jesus' commission to turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. In John 8:44, Jesus speaking to the religious Pharisees, who of all people would have been believed by the masses to be godly people, favored by God, going to heaven, who opposed Jesus at every turn. Jesus said in John 8:44 to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." And so on and on. They are in the kingdom of the devil, and they are in the family of the devil. And that is every person who is outside of Christ, that is their domain. They are not free and easy and traipsing about in Switzerland with Sound of Music playing in the background as they go over that mountain and, oh, they're free. It's bondage and to the worst of the worst, to the devil. And so when we left God to run to Satan, we now must leave Satan to run to God and leave all behind in order to gain Christ. Now, it would seem that you could convince anybody of that. You could tell anybody, this is what you have to do. Here's heaven. Here's the true God. Here's the nature of our God. And you would convince them. But you may notice that Islam is favored in our world today. Now, I've tried to figure this out, and I've worked on it a while. I heard Rush Limbaugh talking about it. Everybody, the president, people in Congress, bunch of people, when anything happens, a guy can shout Allahu Akbar all day long and kill 1 million people, and the press will be wondering, I wonder what his motivation was. Because for some reason, they do not want to say it has anything to do with Islam. I don't think the president or Hillary or any, a lot of these guys have ever said the words radical Islamic terror. They cannot. It's like when Fonzie tried to tell somebody he was wrong. I was really, he couldn't get the words out. It is the favored religion. They kill people. Well, they had it coming. They bomb a bunch of kids, a bunch of innocent people. Well, you know, we have our sins too. And the president mentioned one time, remember the Crusades. I mean, just why are they favoring this religion? What is the motivation? And this is what I've come up with. I hope Rush will footnote it if he mentions it, if he finds out that I've said this. I believe that the reason it is so is because the devil is in charge of this world. And this is his pride and joy right now. And he does not want anybody talking against his religion. This is the fastest growing, most destructive, most error prone. You know, I read an article this morning, actually. I looked at the news, stay up to date and current as I come here, that some Islamic preacher was preaching that it is justifiable in Islam to have sex slaves. Well, okay then. You wonder what's the big appeal. You never have anything like that with pure, true religion from the Lord. And yet these people do this, and they're protected, and they're excused. Why? Because it's the devil's religion. It's the devil's pride and joy. Christian hide a Bible in his book sack and bring it to church and open it up and read it during class while there's a pause in the class. And but you can do a Quran that. You could burn every Bible in Orangeburg and the world will have no problem. You burn one Quran and they'll have a fit. Why? That's the only thing. It's a spiritual reason. Well, so Peter asked that question. And Jesus answers it back in Mark. Jesus, first of all, I should say go to Matthew. Matthew also has Matthew 19, 28. Matthew also has a little bit more in the answer. Let me give you that first because that's of interest. Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said to them, "Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that seems to be a special place for the disciples. The regeneration there is not speaking of being born again. It's speaking of when the Lord sets all things right, Acts 3:21. Peter, I think, said that, Acts 3:21. Talking about Jesus Christ, he said, "Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." The restoration of all things, the regeneration. And Matthew points out that it's when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. So when Jesus sits on the throne of his glory, he comes and restores all things. Then there will be thrones for the 12 disciples to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But let me note a few other verses that extends this, although there may be a special place for the disciples. Revelation 20, verse 4. It's more than them. Revelation 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And listen, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years was finished." Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says in Revelations, all those people who did not worship the beast lived and reigned with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. "Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" How much more things that pertain to this life. So there's the judging of angels. If you look at Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders. I know you're saying, "I was just in Revelation. Why'd you take us down there to 1 Corinthians?" Revelation 5, verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And notice, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" There is that promise in Revelation 3 to those who overcome. Revelation 3, verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So you see, there is not just the kingdom of God we enter, but authority. We're sons of the King, and we recognize in that way. Now back to Mark. Jesus answered this question, verse 29. Chapter 10. "Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels." He mentions specifically things that are left: loved ones and possessions. Now, how do we leave loved ones? We obviously, if we're saved, a man who is saved is more of a father, more of a husband than he was before. But Matthew 10, 37 says this. Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And Luke 14, in regard to, you know, possessions, houses, and lands, Luke 14, 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So you all of those things, everything. No one comes to Jesus saying, "Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I'm going to hold on to this, which is mine. I'm going to hold on to my will in this much of an area." And it doesn't happen that way. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, he slays us. Conviction is a hard thing. We are made guilty before God, and God is looking upon us with his holiness, and we are miserable worms. And we are willing to leave everything, and we do. It doesn't mean we leave the planet and we forsake our duties as a husband or a father, or quit our jobs and go run off and, you know, sit in a monastery somewhere. It means we leave it in our hearts and we forsake it all for Christ. And Jesus says in Mark, we're richer for doing that. Verse 30, "Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and the age to come, eternal life." He says we're richer. Now, that's God's evaluation of it. It's not a worldly determination. The world would say, "You've lost all this." That's what the rich man said. He'd lose all those things. That's the world's mentality. But the gain is what the Christian seeks. And when we're convicted by the Spirit, what we are wanting to gain is all the riches of Christ. And that's what we're surrendering everything else to that. But this is God's evaluation. If I were to go to Barb and say, "I got, you know, $4 million, which of course I do, and I want to know how it is that I could best invest it. And she tells me something, I don't understand a word she says. She says you can do this with this and this and this, this thing that's the government's done this, and you can slide this over into here, and you can move this into this area, and you can have," and I'm going like, and I don't know what she's talking about. But I know Barb. I said, "Well, okay, do that then." Because that's her evaluation. You know, I know she's studied this and knows, and of course when I leave her office, I'll call Terry and say, "Should I really follow this?" But, you know, that you fought because you trust and you know. And this is what God is telling us. That we're better off, we're richer. And the benefit, he says, is both for now and for the age to come. It covers every part. And the magnifier there is, in verse 30, 100-fold. Now, we all know math really well. 100-fold is 100 times. You give $1, you get $100 back, and on and on. Who wouldn't do that? Well, see, he puts it in those kinds of terms to show that we are better off. And in the end, eternal life. Well, it's easy to understand how the family is increased because we have brothers and sisters in Christ, fathers and mothers in Christ and such. But houses and lands may trip us up some. But look back at Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. Wow, Jesus worded the blessedness of those who know him. Verse 3 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Notice verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is how the Lord speaks of the blessing of following him. And we say, how can it be? I can just hear the prosperity gospel people. Oh, here it is, Kenneth Copeland says. Here it is, Benny Hinn says. God wants us rich. God's not paying us back the world when we leave the world. He's paying us the riches of Christ. all the riches in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1. And all the spiritual fathers and mothers, all that, the brothers and sisters, yes, but he's giving us back the blessedness of knowing him. We pass from death to life, darkness to light, blindness to sight. And Jesus takes here the estimation of whatever a person has in this world, even of the very richest, and he values that up 100 times to show us how much farther richer we are. But notice in Mark, and Mark's the only one that mentions this, with persecutions. Persecution is part of the inheritance we have from being a Christian. And even persecution is a blessing in the kingdom of God. Because Jesus says in that same Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So even persecutions are a blessing. How better to be scorned by the world than loved by it? You know, if Benny Hinn, they did an interview with Benny Hinn, they said, that Scott guy down in Covenant, I disagree with just about everything he said. I say glory to God. Because I don't want you agreeing with me. I want you to agree with me. I don't want to agree with you. And so be loved by God is better than to be loved by the world. And it brings eternal life. Let me quickly do this. John, the Gospel of John. Chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus' prayer to the Father. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is the theme. If you look up life in John, go back to John 3:16. Remember that one? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, same vein. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. John 6, verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Verse 54 of that chapter. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. John 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. Verse 28 of that chapter. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And all the way to the end, chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The quality and the quantity is eternal. And one last thing. Verse 31, back in Mark 10. Now, I'm going to briefly do this just for time's sake. He closes this with these words. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, this statement is given in connection to the rewards of being a Christian. So he follows this teaching of receiving when we have left all with that statement. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's tempting to read it the way we've already seen it in Mark. If you look back at Mark 9, just the last chapter, verse 35, he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That means if you want to be first in standing, you become last. You become the lowest. But it doesn't mean that here. because it's connected to this teaching you just given. He's equating his followers. The reward is mentioned. Is embarked upon by the same commitment in every person. Every person who gets this reward, this basic reward of being a Christian, every person enters it by faith, by the Holy Spirit, in response to the gospel. It has the same entry for every person. And the reward is the same for every person. There are not people who are more saved than other people because they left more, or less saved because they left less. A person who is not rich doesn't leave as much materially, but he does leave as much spiritually. A man who is rich leaves more. So people might come to think, well, the rich are going to have a greater possession of Christ. And that's not so. Or the poor won't have as much of a possession of Christ. That's not so. When the first are last and the last are first, when all that is true, when you bring the last up and you bring the first back, they're all in the same place. And the parable, which I may look at tonight, Matthew 20, tells us that. But this is where we're going to get to with that parable. Jesus hires some early in the morning, some later, some with only an hour of work day left, and they all get the same reward. And at the end of that, he says, so the last will be first and the first last, because Jesus is generous to every person. That's what he's saying. There are differences in reward, but the same core reward for following Jesus comes to every person. And that should make us thankful and content. We should be thankful and content. A child is very often, we find children, young children, who have all the toys in the world. They have everything that they got, their whole room. If they pull all the toys out in their room, you cannot walk through there. And they are sitting there and they are disgruntled, and you ask them why? Because they have nothing to play with. And they should be thankful and content and pick something. I mean, they're young and immature, but we're supposed to be mature. We're supposed to be thankful and content in Christ, because we are richer by far with Christ than without. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as I travel this sod. I'm a part of the family. The family of God. Let's pray. Lord, what a deception to think that we can be without you and be richer than having all the treasures of heaven and all the inheritance of Christ and all the freedom that salvation gives us from the burden of sin and from the fire of your anger. Or may we be content and thankful. We should be. In Jesus' name, amen.